I hold in my hand the second most neglected book in America today. It's called An Owner's Manual. You probably find it in the glove box of your car. It was there when you bought it, and you probably haven't moved it, have you? It's just something we don't usually look at until maybe we're in trouble. Maybe a headlight burned out, and we need to find out what number of light it is, although you go to AutoZone and they'll tell you. We don't use this very much, do we? And yet, it can be a very helpful guide to the vehicle we're driving. It's a reference car about a reference book about how our car operates, written by the manufacturer. Inside its pages, you'll find replacement part numbers, instructions on simple fixes, and ways to make your vehicle run at peak performance. Now, I say that this is the second most neglected book that we have in America today because I believe we also have another owner's manual that probably would take first place, and that's this book. This is also an owner's manual. Though it's not tell you how to run your car or your truck, it tells you how to live your life. It was also written by the manufacturer. And inside its pages, you will find daily instructions so that life can be lived the way it was intended to be lived. As you can imagine, we're talking about God's Word, the Bible. The reason why I say this is the most neglected book is that it is the most owned book in America today. It's still at the top of the bestseller list. And many homes have multiple versions of this book. And many of them gather dust. We own them, but we don't read them. We don't tap into the wisdom that it offers. Within its pages, we read in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has given us all we need to live this life. How? The verse goes on, through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. I ask you, how do we get to know the God of the Word? Through the Word of God. He has given us His Word so that we could know Him and so that we can know ourselves and ultimately that we might know how to live. Now, within the Bible, I would suggest there is one particular book that stands out as an owner's manual for daily living, and that is the book of Proverbs. This book, along with the books of Job in Ecclesiastes, are often referred to as wisdom literature. Within the book of Proverbs, you see the words wise or wisdom some 125 times. You see, the book of Proverbs is designed to help us acquire and apply God's wisdom to the decisions and the activities of our daily lives. You might say, well, what do you mean when you talk about wisdom? I like the way the Living Bible renders verse 2 of Proverbs chapter 1. Speaking of these Proverbs, it says, He, meaning Solomon, wrote them to teach his people how to live, how to act in every circumstance. That's really what wisdom is. Wisdom says, how do I act when I'm confronted in this situation? How do I make good choices, wise decisions? Wisdom is truth for living. It teaches us how to come to grips with the realities of life, the realities of our universe, so that our lives can be meaningful and successful. As my former pastor put it as I was growing up, this is the most single practical book of the Bible. It's not theory. It doesn't get into a lot of heavy doctrine. It's very practical and tells us what we need to know about a variety of areas of our lives. It deals with our relationships with God, with each other. Topics such as marriage, parenting, friendship, finances, work, leisure, health. These are just some of the topics that are covered in the book of Proverbs. Hardly an area of our daily lives is overlooked as you go through these pages and discover what God has to say in these various aspects of our lives. Now, despite the very practical nature of the book, Proverbs is one book that few preachers will preach through. And the reason for that is the way it's set up. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs flows pretty well. But when you get to chapter 10, all the way through chapter 29, the majority of the book, you find individual verses that are these proverbs. We'll see what that is in a moment. But they don't seem to connect to one another. They just seem to be random. There isn't any good way of outlining those chapters in Proverbs, and for preachers, that's a tough thing. So what we're going to do is when we get to that part of Proverbs, we are going to look at the topics, and we're going to gather those various verses through those chapters and consider them together. And I think it'll be very helpful for us in studying this particular book. So I want to first consider the format of Proverbs. What do we mean when we're talking about the format? Proverbs is different than many of the books of the Bible. Not only in the way it's arranged, but in the way it's written. The very first verse reads, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel." So he identifies these as proverbs. But what do we mean by proverb? Well, the English word proverb means a brief saying in the place of many words. So basically, proverbs are the exact opposite of preachers. Preachers can take something simple and put it in a lot of words. Proverbs take something profound and puts it in few words. And the beauty of proverbs is that they're worded in such a way that they're easy to remember. You may not remember a sermon, but you'll remember a proverb because it's short and it's to the point. And it's written in a way that you can take it with you. Proverbs are very portable. And they're meant to stick in your mind so that when that situation arises, you're equipped to face it. You know how you should respond. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated proverbs has a much wider meaning. And there are things in proverbs that don't necessarily fit that brief, pithy statement definition. The genius of the book of Proverbs is that it concentrates truth in a terse and sometimes a striking way so that it catches on and we remember it easily. Now, I mentioned earlier that Proverbs falls into a larger category called wisdom literature. But it's also poetry. And we need to understand Hebrew poetry is very different than our poetry in English. Our poetry depends mostly on the rhythm of words, rhyming words. Hebrew poetry did not. It was more of a rhythm of thought. And it's called parallelism. Now, there's not going to be a test on this. All right. But I do believe that having just a basic grasp of how this is done helps us when we are reading them and can keep us from maybe stumbling into a wrong interpretation. So I want to just briefly look at the few kinds of parallelism we find in the book of Proverbs, and you find it elsewhere in Scripture as well. The first is synonymous parallelism. This is where the second line repeats the first in different words. It's an echo, but it uses different words, so it helps clarify sometimes. It can help us better understand what it's saying. In Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9, the son is told to listen to his father, and then the second line, in parallel fashion, listen to your mother. Different words, but the same concept. Such teachings will be a garland for the head and a chain around the neck. Two different pictures, but the same idea. That's synonymous parallelism. The second kind is the opposite. It's antithetical parallelism. Here, the second phrase contrasts the first. Sometimes it's the exact opposite of the first. For example, Proverbs 3:1 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart." The second line is the exact opposite of the first. Don't forget, but keep them. A third is called synthetic parallelism, in which the second phrase carries forward the thought. It expands the thought of the first line. Proverbs 3:6 is a great example. "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Now, if this were a synonymous parallelism, it might say, "In all your ways acknowledge him and bow before him every day." That would be an echo of the first line. But instead, this expands on it and completes the thought. He will make your path straight. There's another form of this synthetic parallelism, climatic parallelism, where the second line kind of completes the thought. Proverbs 22:2. "The rich and the poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all." It's not a restatement of the first line, it's an added thought, it builds to it. And then finally, there are proverbs that are comparative in nature. These use the words "better than." In Proverbs 16:8, "Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice." So the second line shows something superior to the first. And it is a comparison. And you see a lot of these in the book of Proverbs. Now, parallelism can be very helpful because, honestly, ancient Hebrew can be very difficult to understand. And there are some phrases that even your most learned scholars scratch their head and say, "I have no idea what they're trying to say here." But if it's in poetry, you can look at the line before it or after it, and maybe that will help you understand it better. Great example of this is in Genesis 3:16, where God is pronouncing the curse of sin, and he says to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." That word "desire" has, I think, confused a lot of interpreters. And they've taken just that word by itself and said, well, that word's also used in the Song of Solomon in kind of a romantic setting. And so we think that God is saying here that the wife will have a romantic desire for the husband. How's that a curse? It doesn't make sense. Not only that, it doesn't fit the line, because the next line says he will rule over you. So where's the connection? Well, the connection is that word "desire" is also used in Genesis 4, where God is telling Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires you, but you must master it. I don't think sin had a romantic desire for Cain, do you? That's not what it was trying to say. What it was saying was sin wants to control you. Sin wants to master you, but you must master it. Bring this back to verse 16 in Genesis 3. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. That word "rule" in the original language has the connotation of a tyrant. He will put you under his thumb and keep you there. What God is saying is that because of sin, this beautiful relationship between husband and wife that he had created would now become a power struggle. Each trying to control the other. The husband often does it just by physical brute force because he can. The wife doesn't have that to her disposal, so she does it up here. And that word desire often has a connotation of manipulation. So she's going to try to control by manipulation. He's going to try to control by domination. And you've got conflict, which we see throughout the history of mankind between the sexes and particularly between spouses in a marriage. I'm not saying that's what God wants. I'm saying that's what God said would happen because of sin. And I think we better understand that verse because of the way it was written in parallelism. Now, there's one other aspect regarding the format of Proverbs that needs to be said. And I like the way John MacArthur puts it. A final area of challenge comes in understanding that Proverbs are divine guidelines and wise observations, teaching underlying principles which are not always inflexible laws or absolute promises. We really need to understand this. The Proverbs are not promises. They are general observations about life. These expressions of general truth have exceptions due to the uncertainty of life and the unpredictable behavior of fallen men. God does not guarantee uniform outcomes or applications of each proverb. But in studying them and applying them, one comes to contemplate the mind of God, His character, His attributes, His works, and His blessings. And probably the most unfortunate example of this misunderstanding is seen in Proverbs 22:6. Verse you've probably all heard. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I've known many parents that have said, this is a promise of God. It's going to happen. If I train my children right, they're going to turn out right. I'm sorry, that is not a promise of God. That is not an absolute guarantee that's going to happen every single time. And if you want a good example of that, look to the Garden of Eden. God did everything right. How did it turn out? And you will find examples of children that were brought up in homes. Sure, they're imperfect parents. I'm not saying they always did it right, but they followed God's principles of raising those children. They were in church. They were taught God's word. But when they get old enough to make up their own mind and choices, they decide to go their own way. And if parents hold on to that verse and say, well, this is a promise of God, therefore I must have failed as a parent. And that is not true. This is not an ironclad guarantee. It is a general principle about life. If you train up a child the way he should go, you are giving him the best opportunity to turn out right. But there's still a wild card. It's called free will. And they can choose to go their own way, and sometimes they do. So don't think that God is a liar or you are a failure if your children grow up and go their own way. It happened to God Himself. But by training them up in the way they should go, we're giving them the best opportunity to go the way God would have them. Now, next, let's look at the function of the Proverbs. And we see this delineated there in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. After introducing the Proverbs of Solomon, we see why they were given. For attaining wisdom and discipline. For understanding words of insight. For acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair. For giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and direction to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning. Let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. These verses imply that there's two main functions or purposes for this book. The first is a mental purpose, that we learn, we gain understanding, we become smarter the more we study the book of Proverbs. It's also true of the whole Bible. We learn information. This is knowledge. We gain knowledge through God's revealed word. We grow in our understanding of the Lord, of life, even the understanding of the Proverbs themselves. And this growth will be demonstrated by our knowledge and insight throughout life. That's the mental purpose. But secondly, there's a moral purpose, that we become increasingly wise and able to apply the Proverbs to our lives. This wisdom and ability to apply Proverbs will be exhibited in our growing prudence, discretion, and righteousness. What I'm saying is that wisdom is not the same as knowledge. You can fill your minds with information and facts, and you have knowledge. But that doesn't mean that when the time comes, you'll know how to use that knowledge in a life situation. That's wisdom. Wisdom is being able to put the facts into action, to take what we've learned and put it into practice. Now, I would suggest that you can't have wisdom without knowledge. But if you only have knowledge and don't have wisdom, even the knowledge isn't going to do you much good. Because God has given this to us in order to live. And so we need both knowledge and wisdom, and we find both in the book of Proverbs. Wise men and women have the confidence to grasp the meaning of a situation and understand what to do and how to do it in the right way and in the right time. Proverbs deals with personal ethics. We're not talking here about the sinner's way to God. We're talking here about the believer's walk here on earth, how we should live our lives. This word that's translated wisdom, it is an active, not a theoretical term. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for wise is used to describe people that are skillful in the working of their hands, such as the artisans that helped build the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. Wisdom isn't theory. It's something very practical, and it affects every part of our life. Now, often, our poetry in our culture speaks to emotions. It talks a lot about our feelings. The book of Proverbs more often speaks to the human will, and it's primarily concerned with the choices life sets before us. Someone has wisely said, "Choices are the hinges of destiny." Our lives turn on the choices we make. And to have a good life that is filled with satisfaction, abundance, and service to God, we need to make good, godly, healthy choices throughout our lives. And that's what the book of Proverbs is all about, making wise choices. The Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren wrote, "The Bible would not have met all of our needs, nor gone with us into all regions of our experience, if it had not had this book of shrewd, practical common sense. Christianity is the perfection of common sense, and that is the function of Proverbs." Now, finally, I'd like to point out the foundation of Proverbs that we see right here in the first chapter, right in the opening words of the book. We see the foundation of Proverbs. This is where wisdom begins. And it's seen in verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." Later on in the same book, we'll see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it is the foundation of knowledge and wisdom. It's something that we absolutely need. Now, if you look at the original language here, where it says the beginning, it can also mean the better part. So you could render this, "The fear of the Lord is the better part of knowledge." The Revised English Bible actually renders this verse, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of knowledge." hence the foundation of wisdom. We never cease to need it. Proverbs assumes that we cannot make sense of the world or live a full and successful life unless we see God behind it and involved in it, unless we are seeking God's wisdom in reverence and humility. Another resource translates this: the first principle of knowledge is to hold the Lord in awe, in respect. Some people are puzzled by that phrase, fear of the Lord. It's a very common phrase you find in the Old Testament. You find it a lot in the book of Proverbs, at least 18 times. And in a later message, we're going to examine that phrase fully. But I just want to briefly say, first of all, fear of the Lord is not to be terrified or to dread God. The Bible has 366 verses that say, fear not, do not be afraid. We're not talking here about some fear of our Father, that we live in perpetual dread. Nor is the fear of the Lord merely some kind of polite respect. It's really an attitude that results in a willingness to do what God says. In other words, to fear God is to take Him seriously. When God speaks, we listen. When He says to do something, we do it. It means to see God for who He is and who we are in comparison. And above all else, the fear of the Lord is an attitude that leads to action. It became the symbol of a believer's wholehearted response to the Lord. And in the mind of the ancient Israelite, fearing the Lord included loving Him, trusting Him, and obeying Him. All of that is encapsulated in that phrase. It means submitting to the Lord's will. When we pray, Father, not my will, but yours be done, that is the fear of the Lord. That's taking God seriously. It's allowing God to be God and make those ultimate decisions. Fear of the Lord also has moral implications in our lives. Just as the idea of wisdom is defined as both mental and moral, so the fear of the Lord has an ethical context. It's an awesome respect for the Lord with an accompanying hatred for sin. If we take God seriously and we know He's a holy God who hates sin, we should have that same attitude toward it. The book of Proverbs is about godly wisdom, how to get it and how to use it. It's about priorities. It's about principles. It's not get-rich-quick schemes. It's not success formulas. Do this, do that, and you'll always succeed. It's wisdom. It's the owner's manual for daily living, written by the manufacturer of life. And by studying it and applying it, we're going to learn how to be skillful in the lost art of making a life. If you want to know wisdom, we should study. God says in James 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. God will give it generously. And this is what we're going to endeavor to do over these next several weeks as we work our way through the book of Proverbs. But we should realize that the wisest of the wise is the person who not only trusts but obeys the Lord. My goal is not just to fill your mind with knowledge. It's to equip you with wisdom so that you can go from this place and put into practice what God has revealed to us in His Word. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we've only scratched the surface this morning in our introduction of this wonderful book in Your revelation. It is my prayer that as we continue to study, we will not be content with acquiring knowledge, but that we will want to apply it in wisdom. We ask for Your wisdom. We ask for Your power, so that we can live the kinds of lives You designed us to live. You are the creator of life. You know how it should be lived. May we submit to your authority, your knowledge, your wisdom. May we look to apply it in every aspect of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.